It is a true honor and privilege to be here with you this morning, to see so many friendly faces and faces that have known me ever since I was born. Some of you have asked about my mother and father. Dad and Mom are doing well. Dad turned 78 August the 2nd. He's doing fine. He preaches full-time at McCune, Kansas. They came by and visited, and he said that they had kind of an exciting week at McCune. They did some major renovations to the downtown co-op. They went upstairs and started tearing down some of the old building that was upstairs and going to redo it. And he said they found a dead body up in that co-op. Well, they brought the body down and did some forensic testing on it, and they found him to be Harry Boyle. He was the hide-and-seek champion of 1982. So I guess he won. You don't believe that, do you? You've got to know my dad, and some of you might not. My dad's always doing something like that, and I was believing him until, I was raised in that household, so I can't be responsible for how I turned out. Let's get into our lesson this morning. We sing a familiar hymn that says these words, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain." Ladies and gentlemen, what do you think when the word cross comes into your mind? What emotions, what feelings come into your heart when you think back at Jesus hanging on the cross? Well, this morning we're going to take the word cross, we're going to turn it into 5 points, we're going to make an acrostic out of it. We're going to take the letter C-R-O-S-S and 5 things that come to my mind when I think about that emblem of suffering and shame. First of all, the letter C to me represents the cross or crucifixion itself. I want to share with you some articles that I read that I thought were very interesting about crucifixion in general. Crucifixion was probably the most horrible form of capital punishment ever devised by mankind. It appears to have originated with the Persians in about 522 BC. Later it was employed by the Greeks. Following the destruction of Tyre, Alexander the Great crucified 2,000 men of military age. Alexander Jannaeus crucified 800 Pharisees who had been involved in a revolt. But the Romans were the most noted for the practice of crucifixion. In 71 BC, following a slave revolt in Rome, some 6,000 recaptured slaves were crucified on the Appian Way leading to the city. The prospective crucifixion victim, as a rule, was first subjected to a beating. We've read about this in the New Testament, of what Jesus went through. They beat the victim with a 3-thronged fashioned whip. It was made out of plated leather, and the ends of it were studded with usually a brass or with bone or metal of some sort. The victim was stripped naked and then was secured with leather ties to a post. He was then beaten from his upper back to the lower extremities of his legs. And I found this next point rather amusing, that the soldiers took turns beating the victim so they wouldn't tire. They wanted the full effect of what they were doing to this man or this criminal. Eventually, the flesh was filleted from the muscle, and the muscle could be shredded from the bone. The bones of the back, including the spinal column, might well be exposed in a bloody mass, and not infrequently these whippings ended in death. But we know that our Savior went through that pain and that agony to go on to the cross. I want to share with you something that Dr. W. Edwards wrote about this. "The severe scourging with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, hematidrosis had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. Now we move on to the crucifixion site, where the victim is nailed to his cross. As we study that and we look at it, we see that Jesus was forced to carry his cross. Some archaeologists come up that most victims carried just the upper cross beam of the cross, and it weighed as much as 125 pounds. So there we can understand why Jesus needed help in Luke 23 and 26 of needing help to carry his cross. And then we go to the death site, where the upright post might have already been secured in the ground already, awaiting the attachment of the crossbar. The criminal or the victim would be made to lie upon the ground with the crossbeam up under his back. His arms will be stretched out, and nails drove into his hands or into his wrists. Then the victim, they take his feet. And there's been some different ways that I studied on how they nail the feet of the victim, and it was appalling, some of these ways that they do. Some people on the cross, they would hang their arms and nail them, then they would push their feet and straddle the post and nail 7-inch spikes in the ankles into the post. Other places they have found crucified victims, they would stack one foot on top of the other, driving a spike through the top foot in through the bottom foot into the post. Then they would pull their calves and their legs back between the post and nail more spikes into their calves into that post. Horrible. Horrible how they treated these people. I want to share with you another. The actual cause of death was the loss of blood volume and the inability to breathe due to the extension of the body. This is by Dr. Edwards again. The victim, unable to support his body so as to inhale and exhale easily, eventually suffocated. He usually died within 36 hours, though he could survive for days. And we know that Jesus lived for 6 hours upon that cross, enduring that pain. What I want you to do with me this morning is to place yourself in that courtyard. You are in that crowd of people as they lead our Lord and Savior in. Taking his robe up off of him, and they tie him to that post, and they start taking turns whipping him and beating him. What do you think? What do you say to him as he is there being tied and his eyes meet yours? What goes through your mind? What do you think as you stand along the side of that road while he drags that beam to Golgotha, to the place of the skull? And you stand there and watch the soldiers stretch him out and they start nailing him to that wooden cross beam, standing it up with his feet nailed. And you watch him hang there in pain and in agony. And his eyes fix upon yours. What do you think? What a grand statement that Jesus makes from that cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. To me, that is letter C of the word cross. But our next letter, R, to me, is the victory of that death. It stands for the resurrection of Jesus after that horrible death. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, we could take in the margin of your Bible and label this passage the triumphant Christian. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. There is victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our bodies are an astonishing attribute to the power of our Creator. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalms 139 verse 14 tells us, but we are also made in the image of God. But our earthly body is corruptible and it is mortal. We are susceptible to innumerable diseases and accidents. One that comes to my mind that I want to share with you, about 2 years ago, our middle child, Emily, our little girl, on a Sunday night, our oldest daughter came running in and said, "Mom and Dad, Emily swallowed a battery." You don't hear that every day in your household. I'm sorry, it just doesn't happen that often. So we go running in, and as we walked in the room, sure enough, she had swallowed this battery. She was working it down. We end up taking her to Children's Mercy in Kansas City to have the battery removed. We were there for about a day and a half. And it was a wonderful, just a wonderful place. The people were so kind. We were packing, getting ready to leave, and I was commenting to the nurses the nice time we had. We didn't really want to be there, but it was just nice. It was wonderful. One of the nurses said, "You need to go up and visit the fifth floor before you leave." She wouldn't tell me what it was. So my wife was packing, and I go up to the fifth floor, get off the elevator. I start walking down that hall. And I looked into rooms with little children anywhere from maybe 1 or 2 years old all the way up to teenagers. Some didn't have any hair. Most were strapped to machines breathing for them. But what I'll never forget is the look on those parents' faces. This is supposed to be the happy time of our lives. And here I sit with my child. I asked one of the nurses, I said, what wing is this that I'm in? She said, "This is the cancer unit." I said, "Are these children going to go home?" And she said, "No, sir. Approximately 80 to 90% of them will stay here and die." Well, I cried. I had a 2-year-old little girl downstairs, and I walked back down, walked into our room, and my wife noticed I had tears in my eyes, and she said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Honey, we get to go home." That was the greatest blessing to us that day, was we got to go home. Our bodies are susceptible to disease. And sometimes, in just the twinkling of an eye, in just the niche of time, our lives are taken away. Why? Why are we subjected to all of this? Well, you know the answer. It's simple. The answer is sin. Romans 6, verse 23, the first part of that verse says, "For the wages of sin is death." Now, you and I know that that is a spiritual death. It is a spiritual separation between man and between God. But we also see this take place in a physical sense. Genesis 3, verse 19, where God reprimands Adam and Eve, He says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." We cannot look on one grave that has not been opened had it not been for sin. How costly then was this victory that Christ gave us? The Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, hung upon that cross, giving His life. "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son for you and for me." And then He ascended to heaven, opening the way for us. Now, by the way, this victory is a complete victory. Our text tells us that death is swallowed up in victory. That is, it has forever been abolished. It has forever been swallowed. It has forever been destroyed in victory. It is a complete victory. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What's going to be in heaven? Nothing but eternal life. Pain and suffering and sorrow and death, they will all have been conquered. And then Paul ends our text with this phrase, "Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let's move to the letter O of the word cross. When I look at the letter O of the word cross, the power of one comes to my mind. At first we see one cross on which one Savior hung upon that cross and gave His life. But my mind also jumps to the Old Testament. I think about Noah. If it weren't for his being righteous to God, God would have destroyed the earth, wouldn't He? Genesis 6 and verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah was an island of righteousness in a sea of tranquility. But also in the Old Testament, I think of Joseph. One man working through the providence of God. And it seems when you study the life of Joseph, he just starts making headway and progress in life, and something hits him and sends him back. But through the providence of God, he becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt, next to Pharaoh himself. Also in the Old Testament, when I think of the power of one, I think of Samson. And how one individual brought down so many Philistines. But when I think of Samson, I cannot think of him without thinking the power of one woman, Delilah. How she brought his demise. It is one sin that separated man from God, causing God to drive man from his midst, from the Garden of Eden. Take your Bibles though this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and looking at the power of one, our passage there tells us there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Look at these points. He says first, there is one body. It is the one spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ being the head of the church of this spiritual body. Paul then says that there is one hope of your calling. There is one calling to follow Jesus Christ, and one hope of the home in heaven as a result of that calling. We're then told that there is one Lord. This one Lord is the Jesus Christ. He has been crucified. He has been buried. He has been risen. He is exalted and invested with supreme authority in heaven and on earth. To the Jews, out of every nation, Peter declared, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified," Acts 2 verse 36. But to the Gentiles also Peter preached him as Lord of all, and to him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Acts 10 verse 36 and verse 43. It is at this point then that the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles as it had been to the Jews, into one and the same kingdom under one and the same Lord. Therefore, Paul emphasized the fact that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all and is rich unto all that call upon Him, Romans 10 and verse 12. And I am thankful that that door was opened for you and for me. Paul then tells us that there is one faith, that is, there is one living, one life-giving faith that works by love and is made perfect by these works. It purifies the heart and fits it to be a true temple of God. Only those whose faith is regulated by the Word of God and whose purposes in daily life are conformed to the will of God can be one in Christ. This oneness must be a spiritual and practical oneness, not simply an assent of the mind to the truths of God. It is a oneness with the teachings of Christ and trying to live and follow those teachings every day. Then he tells us that there is one baptism, that is one burial of him whose heart is purified by faith, who has been crucified with Jesus Christ to sin, that he may rise to walk in newness of life with the risen and glorified Savior. And he ends that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one God and Father of all. There is one Creator. There is one Preserver. There is one Benefactor of all things. God, upholds the universe. He rules through the universe. He is the creator of the universe. And He must dwell and work in every obedient heart. To me, that is the power of one. Well, let's move our attention to the letter S. The letter S stands for salvation. First of all, salvation is of God. Revelation 19 and verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Salvation is of God. But also salvation is available only through Jesus Christ and through spiritual diligence. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is salvation in our Lord, but we must be diligent in fulfilling His commandments. Too many times, ladies and gentlemen, I believe we get a little bit slack in our Christian walk. We don't take things as serious as we should in our day-to-day lives in being Christians. We're not as diligent as we should be in our Christian life. Salvation is available to all who obey. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Salvation has also been promised. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Two promises there, aren't there? There are two promises. The promise first is that there is salvation. The second promise is that there is condemnation. So the question is brought to you, which of these promises do you want fulfilled on you? Salvation or condemnation? And finally, salvation is a gift of God. Romans 6, verse 23. Now we looked at the first part of this verse. The first part says, for the wages of sin is death. Not a pretty sight when you just read the first part of that verse. Very negative toward us. We have been spiritually separated. We have spiritually died. But the second part of that verse, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful thought. That gift has been given to us. The last letter, the letter S in the word cross to me, represents our Savior, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. There are multiple prophecies concerning Jesus' birth, concerning His life, and concerning His death and resurrection. And every one of these prophecies is fulfilled in the New Testament. And brethren, all that does for us is give us evidence in our arsenal when we go into the world. But this morning, when I look at Jesus, I want us to study Him through a series of questions He asks. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 and verse 15. Matthew 16, verse 13 and verse 15. First of all, verse 13, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, verse 15, He asks another question in just a little bit different way. He said to them, again to His disciples, but who do you say that I am? There's the two questions. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? When Jesus asks this first question of His disciples, He is preparing to do two things for them. He's going to help strengthen their faith and strengthen their conviction. From this question, who do men say that I am? He leads up to the great confession made by His disciples, who do you say that I am? This question strikes down to the innermost being of their hearts. It pierces their hearts and calls for a confession of their conviction. What are you willing to do for me? It probed to the very depth of their faith and called for a clear and definite expression of their faith. Jesus knew what these men believed. In the previous question, the disciples could relate various opinions, such as some say that you are John the Baptist, others say that you are Elijah, yet others say that you might be the prophet Jeremiah, verse 14 says this. But this question that Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" called for a faith-based answer, not an opinion-based answer. Who do you say that I am? That question will be answered by everybody. Whether it be now, whether it be tomorrow, whether it be on Judgment Day, mankind will have to answer that question. When I think of the cross and our Lord and our Savior hanging there, I come across a poem that I think sums it up very adequately. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. Brethren, you and I also put Jesus on that cross. But through the love of God and His grace and His mercy toward us, ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" Out. He is the sacrifice for you and for me. So this morning, when I think of the word cross, the letter C to me stands for cross, the crucifixion, the death. The letter R, resurrection, the victory through His death. The letter O, the power of one. The letter S, salvation. The letter S, our Savior. What a beautiful thought from such a terrible instrument of death. I thank God for the victory that we can obtain through Jesus Christ. How do you answer his series of questions this morning? Who do you say Jesus is? If you were once a Christian, you've been following his commandments, you've fallen away. You've let the snares, the cares, the riches of this world take you away from that path that leads to heaven. You need to make things right through repentance and prayer. If you're not a Christian, you will have to answer that question. Who do you say that I am? And what a wonderful thought that we can say, "You are Jesus, the Son of God," through our confession. Then through repentance, turning your life around 180 degrees. Going back toward heaven. Being buried in water for the remission of your sins. Then living the life of a new creature. A Christian. Who do you say that I am? Christ waits with loving the power of one. Better end and ready.